Take your Bibles, if you will, this morning. Turn with me to the book of Micah. Minor prophet Micah. We're about halfway through with our minor prophets. We've already done the book of Nahum, you remember, but we went back to pick up Micah, and we're in the last chapter. So this week and next week, we'll finish the book of Micah, and then we will move on past Nahum and go to Habakkuk. But today, if you will, take your Bibles. Turn with me to chapter 7 of the book of Micah. Before we read, let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to help us. God has been gracious to us. He's not only given us His Word, but He's given us the author to come and to open our minds to understand what He has given to us, what He has provided inerrantly and sufficiently for us. So let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to help us. Father, we thank You for Your Word, for it is truth. You have given us this Word that we might understand who You are, what You have provided for us, and what duty You require of us. And Father, we admit that it's hard for us sometimes to understand it, and even harder to give careful attention to it. And so we pray for Your Holy Spirit to give us clarity where we have confusion, to give us focus where we would be distracted, to help our hearts be committed fully to hearing from You today, to acknowledge that this is not the word of man, but this is the very word of God. And so I pray, Father, that You would help us by Your Holy Spirit to consider these things and to be changed as we sit before Your word. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each one hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them is a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy, for when I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him. Until He pleads my cause and executes justice for me. For He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon His vindication. Thus ends the reading of God's inerrant and holy word. Consider for a moment what makes going to the beach so much fun. What makes the beach unlike any other sunny place to swim? Unlike any other place where you could get seafood. What makes the beach different? What is it that the beach has that Lake Dardanelle doesn't have? That our local seafood restaurant doesn't have? Well, it's the waves, isn't it? It's the action of the tide. It's the pounding surf. That sound that makes it restful to sit beside the beach, to hear the waves over and over again. Makes it possible to find beautiful seashells when the action of the waves washes them up and then leaves them there as it recedes. And it's really what's most enjoyable about swimming in the ocean, because anyone who's ever been swimming in the ocean knows that it's not a whole lot of fun to get that salt water in your eyes and even less fun to get it in your mouth. But the waves are so much fun. But I've noticed that as we've visited the beach over the years, and it always seemed that we had a little one who had never seen the ocean before, their response to the tide for the first time was not quite what ours was. They would approach it slowly, but as the wave would begin to come, there would be shrieks of terror and uncontrolled crying and flailing of arms and legs. The wave is so big to the small child, and they don't understand that it's going to stop. To them, they think it's going to keep on coming, chasing them and engulfing them. It's terrifying for our little ones. But after a while, they notice something. They notice that that wave only goes so far, and that there's a place that they can run to and be out of danger. That the tide, which comes in, also goes out. Waves cannot continue to advance. There's always a place of refuge and safety. I appreciate what the psalmist writes in Psalm 104 when he speaks of God making the ocean and appointing to it a place, a boundary which it cannot cross. To know that not only when the tides at the beach come and threaten to wash us away, we know that there'll be a place where they'll stop. But the tides of life, the crises that we face in our life, that there will be a turning of the tide for the child of God. Because God has appointed a place beyond which that tide cannot wash. It is wonderful to realize that as God's children, there is always a turning of the tide. There is a limit to the destructive power of life's wave that pounds on the shore of our lives. If we did not understand this, we would live in despair. If we did not understand that our God is sovereign, that His Word stands forever, that He has authority over the heavens and the earth, that nothing can snatch us from His hand or separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, we would live in fear and without hope. This is the ultimate condition, however, of those who do not know Christ. For them, there is no turning of the tide. When confronted in the final analysis with God's righteous demands, His judgment against sin, and their own sinful guilt, they will be like those who we read in the Scripture who say to the mountains, "Fall on us," as there is no turning of the tide for the one who is not the child of God. And it's not consistent with our Christianity to view the world with all of its sin, with all of its sorrow, with all of its grief, and to think that the Lord is defeated. To think that evil will triumph. To think that destruction and sin and sorrow is the last word. It is not consistent with our faith to be gloomy and without hope. Remember the disciple Thomas? Thomas is well known for being the doubter. Doubting Thomas. We remember when he says, "I won't believe what you guys are saying. You're saying Jesus is alive. I don't believe it." He says, "Habeas corpus, produce the body. Until I see the body, I'm not going to believe it. Until I touch the body, I'm not going to believe it." Thomas is very gloomy in his doubt. It's not the first time we encounter the disciple Thomas. Remember, we encounter him in John chapter 11. Lazarus is sick. They send messengers to Jesus. Jesus waits. Lazarus dies because it's dangerous. Lazarus lives in Bethany, right there on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, right next to Jerusalem. Jesus had offended the Jews. He had come into conflict with the Jews, and they had already said they wanted to kill him. It's a dangerous place for Jesus to go. He had gone with the disciples far away from there. And now he says, "It's time to go back. Lazarus is asleep, and we're going to go there and wake him." And the disciples, not always the sharpest tacks in the box, say, "If he sleeps, it'll be helpful for him." And Jesus finally has to say, "Look, he's dead. And we're going to bring him back from the dead." And what does Thomas say? Sometimes it seems bold, but he says, "Let us also go there to die with Jesus." Now, Jesus has just said, "I'm going to go raise him from the dead." And Thomas is saying, "Let us go die with Jesus." His doubt makes him gloomy. And sometimes we as Christians, when we look at the culture in which we live, we look at the condition of our lives, of our church, of our churches, of our culture, of our city, our state, our country, we become gloomy. It seems like evil has the upper hand. It seems like the same picture that we see here in the book of Micah. The godly have perished from the earth. There's no one upright among mankind. But yet, we remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians, a letter written to a church that had every problem a church can possibly have, plus a few that you hope you never see. They had heresy. They had immorality. They had worship that was just out of control. They had a failure to provide governance in that congregation. Every failure you can imagine in the church. The church of Corinth had it. Well, what does Paul write in 1 Corinthians 15? The Lord Jesus reigns over all. Everything is under his feet. Well, Paul is having a Pollyanna moment, isn't he? How can he say that? Because he sees with the eyes of faith, not with the eyes of sight alone. And in Hebrews 2, a passage that I think is so powerful, when the author of Hebrews says, look, God is putting all things under the authority of the Lord Jesus. Though, when we look around, that's not what we see. There is a reality that is beyond our mere experience. Beloved, as Christians, our faith reminds us there's always a turning of the tide. Defeat is never the last word. Consider what the Scripture says, that if the wicked men of that age and if the prince of the power of the air had known that they were putting to death the Lord of glory, they wouldn't have done it. Wouldn't have done it, because they thought the cross was the victory. Jesus has been defeated now. We have put to death the heir. Now the vineyard will be ours. But Jesus rose from the grave, didn't he? It wasn't the end. Defeat is never the last word for our God. There's always a turning of the tide. The overwhelming question that we ask is, who is like our God? Who is like our God? That's what Micah's name means. That's the question. That's at the center of the whole understanding of the book of Micah. Who is like our God? We need to learn to say, when we are in a situation like our culture, our families, our church, our churches that seem hopeless, to say, but God. But God. There's two different ways to say that, aren't there? One is kind of a rebellious way. When we don't like what God has said, we say, but God, don't you know? But that's not what we see in Scripture. Oftentimes when the men and women who are in Scripture in a crisis, if they just looked at their circumstances, they would be undone. But then they cry out, but God. But for me, I will look to the Lord, says Micah. I will wait for the God of my salvation, and God will hear me. Seventh chapter of Micah is powerful. It's one of the most powerful in the minor prophets. It shows us two things about God that are critical to understand. First, that we must learn to see reality with the eyes of faith, not with the eyes of sight. We must learn to say, but God, when the situation seems hopeless, when life seems to be crumbling around us, to say, but God. Our God always has the final word. His power, his promises, his providences are what is real. And the second thing that we see in the seventh chapter of Micah is that the final word that God speaks to man's condition is the offer of mercy. And we'll talk more about that next week. But this week, I want us to consider the first of these two thoughts. We notice in the first nine verses of the seventh chapter of Micah, a prophet who is either totally delusional, is in serious denial, or one who lives by an unflinching faith that has taught him in the midst of his circumstances to say, but God. There seems to be a disconnect between the prophet's circumstances and his confidence. Where does he get this confidence from? I mean, look at the circumstances that this man is in. Look at the first six verses. Let's just take a second and catalog the circumstances that he's living in. He even began saying, woe is me. It's an expression of anxiety, of sorrow. For I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered and when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. What's going on there? What in the world is he talking about? Well, the prophet is speaking on behalf of his culture, of his church. You remember that the nation of Israel was both church and state. It was united together according to God's purpose and design in that time. He's speaking on their behalf. The summer fruit has already been gathered. What's left on the tree? How many of you have fig trees and you've gone late in the season, hoping that there's still some more figs on that tree, and you go in the tree and you fight off the Japanese beetles and the yellow jackets and the bees, and what you find, if you find anything, are little shriveled up things just dangling off the tree, scattered around on the ground, little fig raisins. That's what he's saying. The men of his age are spiritual raisins. They're not filled with the wine of gladness. They're not filled. They're shriveled up. Their faith is shriveled. How like that is our culture today? How shriveled is our faith? Where are the mighty men of God? Where are the men whose faith is palpable, who have walked with God, who have lived by faith? Our faith is so shriveled sometimes. We are in a culture of spiritual raisins. We're like the people in Hebrews 5, where the author of Hebrews says, look, you know, there's a lot of stuff I want to talk to you about, but I can't talk to you because you're still milk feeders. You're still sucking on milk. You should be mature. You should be eating the meat, the word. But I have to spoon feed you this milk in a bottle. Keep talking about the basic things. We live in a culture of spiritual raisins. But notice what else he says. The godly have perished from the earth. There's no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood. Each one hunts the other with a net. We are a pragmatic people. We don't live by convictions. We live by what works for me today. What's best for me? No matter what the periphery says, no matter what the issues are, no matter what got us there, we are a people of the end justifies the means. No one has concern for God's priorities. We tolerate things that are offensive to our God. If you go and look in the scripture and you find the word abomination. Abomination means something that God can't stand. Something that is an offense to him, an affront to him. How many of us have become so used to the ideas of immorality in our culture? Of shacking up? Of homosexuality? That we don't even think about those things anymore. We're not troubled by that. We don't realize that that offends our God. How many of us fail to realize that when we shade the truth, that our God who is truth, it's offended. It's an abomination to him. No one has concern for God's glory, his priorities. Notice the image here, by the way. They all lie in wait for blood. Each one hunts the other with a net. Does that not remind you of a period of time in the Bible? Does that not remind you of the time before the flood when the inclination of every heart is evil, even from birth, and men were so violent that God was grieved that he'd made them? Do we not see this in our culture? When people don't think a thing about killing children, unborn or born. We have no regard for life. Our culture immersed in evolutionary thinking that considers man no more than just a glorious animal. And we've been come under the subtle and pervasive demonic philosophies of the womb raider, Margaret Sanger, in every level of our culture. We may not understand it, but we are influenced. We are a culture of blood. We're a people that lie in wait for the blood and desire to catch others in a net. Our culture regards people as obstacles to be removed, but it also has cultivated a delight in destroying life. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. You, me, you go back and catalog what you have watched on television, on Netflix, on video, whatever you watch, YouTube. Go back and think about what you've watched over the past 2 weeks. How many murders have you seen? How many of you are grieved by that? How many of us continue to want to consume that? I don't want to show you my catalog because that's in my last 2 weeks too. Have I stopped to think? This is an abomination to my God. Notice what else we see about this culture, these circumstances in which the prophet lives. Their hands are on what is evil. They do it to do it well. Not only do they do evil, but they desire to cultivate the ability to do evil. Now, how do people train to do evil? I mean, every inclination of our heart, unregenerated, is evil. It's wicked. So why do we have to train to do it? Well, in our culture, you know, we've redefined moral truth. We've said that this isn't the standard of our legal system, that whatever is normal in our culture now is the standard of our legal system. Norms, not truths, redefine who we are. We're trying to find the fence, not the center. And we are training to do evil when we marginalize God. When in every sphere of our life, when in our schools, when in our businesses, when in our civic lives, we relegate God to a time slot. We say, you know, he doesn't have anything to do with math. He doesn't have anything to do with finance. He doesn't have anything to do with how I do my job. He doesn't have anything to do with this part of my life. He's the Sunday guy. We'll deal with him then. But when we marginalize God, we are training ourselves to do evil. Is this not a picture of our culture? The great man, the prince and the judge ask for a bribe. The great man utters the evil desire of his soul. And notice what it says. Thus they weave it together. Men of power plot to overthrow checks and balances. Our forefathers, if you go and read our forefathers, you realize they had a concern about the government that they were creating. Their concern was that the checks and balances wouldn't hold back for long. That ultimately we would be on a trajectory toward socialism. And you might think, well, socialism is a recent idea. It's an invention of the mid 20th century and maybe even the late 19th century. No, you'll find that term in the writings of our founding fathers. They were concerned that when the time came when people who didn't have understood they could vote themselves have, that our country would be on the trajectory toward socialism. And they put checks and balances in place to guard against that. But now, what do we see in our government, in our legislature, our judiciary, our executive branch, a weaving together, a plotting to remove those constitutional protections? This is our culture. Notice the last picture. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. You see, even the most intimate of relationships are not to be trusted in such a day. What a terrible condition of culture. This is the vision of a pluralistic society that makes Jesus one among many gods. It defines tolerance as accepting all views as equally valid. This is the ultimate condition of every such society. You don't believe me? Read the atheistic philosophers of the late 19th and early 20th century. They say the same thing, that a culture without a homogeneous moral foundation will fall into absolute immorality. Michael lives in a tough time. It's a lot like our day, isn't it? You realize that this is not, he's not writing only about 21st century Western culture. He's writing about the society of his time. And so, how do we react to such circumstances? How does a Christian view such a world? Well, one of the things that I want us to keep in mind is that our circumstances are not new. They're not something that has never happened before. We sometimes think, well, the end of the world must be close because society is just coming apart at the seams. Society's been coming apart at the seams since Adam and Eve forsook the word of God in the garden. This is nothing new. How do we view such a world? We understand that this is what sin looks like. This is what sin looks like when it infects a culture. So let us not throw up our hands and say, there's nothing we can do. This is a new thing. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, said what? There's nothing that is that has not been, and nothing that is that will not be. For there is nothing new under the sun. So let us not become overly discouraged saying, this is something God can't deal with. We've never seen this in the history of the world. God knows how to deal with our culture. He has seen it before. He has the last word. But there's something else. Our circumstances, the culture in which we live, ought to provoke us not to apathy, but to grief. What's the beginning of Micah's assessment of his culture? Woe is me. Woe to me. How many of us are grieved by the condition of our culture. Not just complaining about it. That's a form of grief, I suppose. But how many of us are really grieved? How many of us are sick about the way in which God's name is profaned, His day is profaned? Here we are on Super Bowl Sunday. There will be enough profanations of the Lord's Day today to last for a decade. Does that grieve us? Do we care? As long as we get our share, what's coming to us, is that okay? We ought to grieve for the condition of our culture, which ought to lead us to compassion and praying. Are we praying about those that live around us that don't know the Lord? Is that an urgent concern on our prayer list? Do you know the spiritual condition of your neighbors? Do you know their names? Do you know if they know the Lord? Are you grieved by that? We ought to have greater compassion in our prayer for the ones who are struggling, rather than talking bad about them, rather than gossiping about them. We ought to be in prayer for them. We ought to also have greater boldness in our preaching. And you might say, okay, good, that's one that the preacher has to deal with. No, every one of us is called to preach in a different way, in a different context, a different sphere, by our lives and by our words. We must have more boldness. Our circumstances ought to also provoke us to grief for our own sin and guilt. God does not needlessly chasten His people. Micah, look at the situation that Micah's in. What does he say? He says in verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him. How many of us, when we consider the condition of our culture, think for a second, I have something to do with this. I'm at fault. I'm responsible. I'm an American. I'm a Westerner. I'm an Arkansan. I'm a resident of Pope County, a citizen of Pottsville, a member of this congregation. And the sins of all those groups are mine. How many of us are willing to examine ourselves when we live in this situation or just complain about everybody else? That's our tendency, isn't it? Everyone else has a problem. If they were just more like me, things would be better. I never pray that prayer. I don't want you to be like me unless I'm like Jesus. I appreciate the words of William Cowper, a man whose poems are in our hymn book, who meditated on this idea. And he has a poem called The Welcome Cross, which he says this, 'Tis my happiness below not to live without the cross, but the Savior's power to know, sanctifying every loss. Trials must and will befall, but with humble faith to see love inscribed upon them all, this happening to me. God in Israel sows the seeds of affliction, pain, and toil. These spring up and choke the weeds which would else o'erspread the soil. Trials make the promise sweet. Trials give new life to prayer. Trials bring me to His feet, lay me low, and keep me there. Did I meet no trials here, no chastisement by the way, might I not with reason fear I should prove a castaway? Illegitimates may escape the rod, sunk in earthly vain delight, but the true-born child of God must not, would not, if he might. Our circumstances should cause us to reflect from the fact that God lays a chastisement upon us that is needful for us. How deep our sin must be if He brings us to circumstances such as these. How indwelling must our corruption be if this is the circumstance that is needed to sanctify us, to scrub us, to smooth us in the stream. Our circumstances also to produce strengthened faith. Last week I preached on the 23rd Psalm, and I just appreciated so much John Calvin's comments about the verse regarding the valley of the shadow. As I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. And Calvin says, with characteristic frankness, who is afraid of a shadow? Only the man whose own fears have created a monster that lives within that shadow. A shadow cannot bite, and a shadow cannot kill. And when we walk close to the Lord, who has power and authority over all things, let us fear not the shadow. You see, in the midst of crisis, we are refined as in a fire. Isaiah 48:10-11 tells us that. And Jesus says this, in this world you will have trouble. Take heart, I have overcome the world. Will our circumstances cause us to despair, throw up our hands, and say the world is at an end? Or will it help us to say, but God, to realize He turns the tides? But this confidence that the prophet has is not something that's drawn out of a mere declaration, a mere religious cliche. See, when we just say, well, I'm sure God's going to take care of it all, there's a sense in which that's not faith, that's just parroting. If there's nothing more to our faith than religious cliches, then we are an easy mark for satanic delusion, easily led astray. What is the source of the prophet's confidence? In the midst of this terrible culture very much like our own, what's his confidence? Well, notice what he says in verse 7. But as for me, but God, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. We hear that a lot in the scripture. Look to the Lord. How do we do that? How do we look to the Lord? Keep your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Him, the author and perfecter of our faith. How do we do that? How many of you have seen Him? Well, the scripture says that none have seen them. None have seen Him except the Son who is with Him at the right hand in His bosom. James tells us, how is it that we say we love God whom we have not seen, hate our brother whom we have seen? How do we see God? Well, He has given us the glasses. He has given us the telescope, the dioscope. The way in which we are to see Him is through His Word. Any other way of seeing God is an idol. It's a vain imagination. The only thing that God has given us by which to see Him is His Word and His Spirit. How can we see God except in His Word of promise? Our catechism question tells us, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God. If you're just thinking you know what God is, and you fashioned God in your own image or in the image of something else, God tells us not to do that, doesn't He? How will we know who God is? Who is like our God? We look to Him through His Word. If you do not look to God through the Word, you will get a distorted and a disappointing view of God, and you will fall away. Remember the disciples? Many of the disciples, and Jesus said, look, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part of me. And being good Jews, many people said, you're crazy. And they left Him. Jesus looks at the disciples, the 12, and says, what about you guys? Are you going to leave too? And what did Peter say? Peter, always quick to speak. Where else will we go? For you alone have what? The Word of eternal life. How do we know? How do we look to God? We look to Him through His Word. Are you looking to God through His Word? Are you spending time with it? Is it so dusty that you're not sure where it is on your bookshelf? Are you reading through it each and every day? You know, a lot of times people will look for guidance. God would just speak to me. Have it before you every day. God will speak out of the context of what He has providentially set before you in your daily reading. Look to the Lord. Look through His Word. What else does the prophet say? Where else does he get his confidence? I will wait for the God of my salvation. We've heard many times people say, don't just stand there, do something. Anything. But when it comes to faith, we might justly say, don't just do something, stand there. Don't just run around. Activism is an idol in our age. Thinking, if I can just do something. But Jesus says, be still and know that I am God. There's a time for action, but let us not run ahead of God and worship the God of activism. Abraham worshiped the God of activism, and he begat Ishmael, who was a thorn to the people of promise until this very day. The people of Israel, they worshiped activism too. They failed to act at first. The spies came back and said, look, the land's great. Everything that is said about it is true, but there are these guys there, and we're like grasshoppers. And there's no way we can go. And then Caleb and Joshua said, look, you know, if the Lord promised it, He promised it. He's good for His promises. Let's go. And the people about to stone Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb They're not going to go for anything. And God comes down and brings judgment to them and says, okay, fine. This whole generation will wander in the desert until every last one of you who's over the age of 20 is lying dead. And then your children will go in. And then what do they say? Oh, let's go. They have a burst of energy all of a sudden. And they rush up. And God said, don't do it. Don't go. They go up anyway. And some little band of nomad Arab raiders wipes out the army of Israel. Let us wait for the God of our salvation. How hard is that to do when we're in the midst of a culture that is crumbling for its immorality, for its abominations? Let's wait for the God of our salvation. How do we do that? How do we wait upon the Lord? Well, the Scripture says we do that by waiting before the Lord. There's a difference, isn't there? Sometimes we say, well, when God's ready for me, He'll call me. So I'm going to go off and do whatever. No, we wait before the Lord. Each day we come before Him according to the means of grace, the word He's given us, prayer, worship. Are you sitting before the Lord each day? Are you coming? How will you have confidence to wait upon Him? If you're not waiting before Him in His word, if you're not waiting before Him in the hour of prayer, if you're not waiting before Him in worship and service in His church. It also tells us in the Scriptures, stand firm in the day of fiery trial. Sometimes we want to run away and call that, I have a peace. Right? You hear the people say, oh, I just have a peace that I avoided this. And that's what God wanted me to do. Well, you know, relief and peace are not the same thing. There are a lot of times when we can seek relief by running away from the things that God has brought and told us to stand. But in Ephesians 6, what does Paul write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? In the evil day, stand firm. Stand firm. Be dressed in the armor. The gospel armor, the things that God has given us. Be fitted out. Stand firm. Let us, as Christians, quit running away and calling that God gave me a peace. Let us stand firm in the evil day. And let us not give in to spiritual panic. How many times, when something goes wrong, we begin to panic about it? We're not sure what to do. Like the disciples in the boat. Remember? These disciples who grew up on the Sea of Galilee, they were there with their dads from the time when they were Nate's age out there sailing all over the Sea of Galilee, which is a very stormy lake, by the way. Small, but because of it, of the topography, there are always storms out there. Yet, these guys who spent their life on that lake are running around. They come to Jesus, who's doing what? He's sleeping in the back of the boat. Compare his sleep to that of Jonah for a minute. He's sleeping in the back of the boat. And they wake him up. They don't wake him up and say, Jesus, save us. What do they say? Don't you care if we're going to die? They're panicked. They've lost their confidence. And Jesus stands up. And what does He say? Be still. And all of them are thinking, because they grew up going to synagogue in the temple, and know that I am God. And that's the question on all of their lips. Who is this? That even the winds and the waves obey Him. Who is He speaking to? He said, be still. I think He was speaking more principally to the disciples, running around in a panicked state. How easily do we get panicked when we see things that are going on around us? God tells us, be still. Rest before me. Wait upon the God of your salvation. And then the last thing that we see that Micah tells us about here is to gain confidence by knowing that God hears our prayer. God listens to our prayer. His ear is attentive to our cry. We read time and time again. God will hear me. Which of these describes your prayer life? Here's a multiple choice quiz for you. A long love letter? Does anybody write these anymore? Words carefully and lovingly chosen. Tender thoughts expressed. Vulnerability and openness. Melanie just completed reading David McCullough's biography of John Adams. And McCullough makes the statement in the book that few other men of his age are as well known for their character, because few of them left as many letters as John Adams did. Is it over 1,000 letters, I think, that he and Abigail exchanged? They're still available to us. And we see the inner depths of the man's heart, his concerns, his fears, his vulnerabilities, his need for reassurance. Is that what our prayer life looks like? Or does our prayer life look more like a letter to Santa Claus? Or a tweet. Prayer is the power to have your perspective, your desires, and your will conform to that of a sovereign God. The Lord Jesus needed to pray. How much more do we? No matter what circumstances we are in, let us learn to say, "But God." Let us gain confidence through prayer, through providence, through God's promises, that we might see that the tide is turning. Micah chapter 7, verses 8 and 9 are an incredible transition, a hinge on which this passage turns as it goes from these terrible circumstances to the great promises of God's mercy. Nothing changed in the life of the prophet in his temporal circumstances. The tide turned in his soul as he saw the eternal mercy of God, as he saw with the wide-angle panoramic lens of faith. What is it that turns the tide? It's the gospel. That's it. Simply the gospel. Notice what he says, "I'll bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him until he pleads my cause." It is the Lord Jesus Christ who has gone for us to the bar of justice, God's eternal justice. If any man has sinned, we have an advocate with the Father. An advocate is a lawyer. That's what the technical word there in 1 John 2:1 means. He has gone to the bar of justice. He has pleaded our cause. He has defended us in the court. And then, because we are guilty, he has borne the wrath and curse. He has been imprisoned in the sufferings for us. Not only does he plead our cause, but he executes our justice. And then, what are we able to say? "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy, for when I fall, I shall arise." Death is our enemy, isn't it? That's the last enemy. Death and Hades, we're told twice in Scripture. We're told also that we are imprisoned by the fear of death all our lives by Satan. Yet, "rejoice not over me, O my enemy, for when I fall, I shall arise." The death and resurrection of Christ, by believing in him by faith, we are dead in Christ and have been raised again to walk in the newness of life. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Has the tide turned in your life? Has the raging sea of God's judgment against sin begun to ebb in your life because of his mercy extended to you in Christ Jesus? Are you able to say, "But God," in the midst of a church and a culture that seems to be coming apart at the seams? Look to the Lord Jesus. Look to the turning of the tide. Believe that he died for sinners and was raised to give new life to those who will come to him and follow him, and who are able to say, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy, for when I fall, I shall rise." Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do give praise to you and thank you that you are the God who turns the tide. You are the God who sent the Lord Jesus, a man who is your fellow, to bear the stroke of your justice, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Father, we thank you for all the ways in which you have described this in your word as the sending of our Savior, the one who turns the tide at just the moment when all seemed hopeless. You have given us hope. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us as believers to not look at our world, throw up our hands in despair, but to cry out, "But God." We will look to you through your promises, that we will wait upon your providences, and that we will meet you in the place of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you do hear our prayer, that your ear is attentive to our cry, for our hearts are heavy with many things. There are griefs in our lives. There are griefs of lost loved ones. There are griefs of lost opportunities, of things unrealized. There are griefs that are old and griefs that are new. Father, I pray that you would sustain us in the midst of our grief, that you would give us a hope that never perishes or spoils or fades, kept in heaven for us by faith. Father, we pray for those who are sick, for the many who this week will deal with treatment, who will have to go to doctor's appointments, who will face discouragement, who will feel bad, who will struggle to get out of bed, who will wonder why. Father, I pray for the comfort of your Holy Spirit. I pray for the power of your healing hand. I pray for your through-bearing grace to sustain for each hour and to give according to the need. For indeed, your grace is sufficient, and I pray that we would know that and see that Father, I pray for those who are spiritually afflicted, who outwardly seem healthy and well, but inwardly are in turmoil, who have not learned to say, but God. I pray, Father, that you would grant them mercy by your Holy Spirit this week, that you would begin to renew their hearts and strengthen them in faith. Help them to walk according to your word. Father, we praise you and thank you that you are the Lord over our world, our culture. We give it into your hands. We grieve over its condition. We repent of our complicity. We pray, Father, that you would bring revival and renewal and restore. Father, we make this prayer in the name of our mighty Savior who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.